Today's scripture reading is found in Luke chapter 6, and that is page 999 in the Pew Bibles, if you'd like to turn there. Luke 6:24-26. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. And in Amos chapter 6, which is page 890 in the Pew Bibles, Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how you speak truth. Thank you that you speak boldly through your word to us. I pray that you would give us an open heart, open hearts and minds. Bless Pastor Yuri as he opens your word and preaches today. May you be with him, giving him courage and boldness, and help us to receive the message that you have for us today. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brenda. I apologize, I haven't had a chance to make a PowerPoint this week, so I hope that it won't be more difficult to follow what I'm talking about today. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open, page 999. Last week we were talking about the four Beatitudes that come before these four woes. And just like the Beatitudes that we looked at last week, these four woe statements of Jesus are inspired by the Old Testament. Like the Beatitudes, the Old Testament woes are also a kind of verbal formula that was very well known in Jesus' day. And just like the Beatitudes, it's easy for us to misunderstand them. Which is why it's important to go back and look at how this form was used before Jesus took it up. As important as it was to understand the Beatitude form, it's even more important, I think, in the case of woes, because the stakes are higher for us. To mistake Jesus' description of the poor as blessed for his desire or prayer that they would be blessed doesn't cause us too much trouble. On the other hand, if you take the phrase, woe to you who are rich, to be a curse on the rich, which is what it sounds like to our ears, right? Then we are in trouble. Because we are rich. The same goes for woe to you who are well fed now and woe to you who laugh now. I mean, how many of us can say that we're not well fed? How many humans in general never laugh? Are we all under some sort of curse? It seems kind of important to find out, doesn't it? But also, if these statements actually mean what they sound like they mean, then Jesus would be the biggest killjoy of any religious figure you can think of. Jesus would be more grim than any Puritan, more legalistic than any Pharisee, more fundamentalist than the Ayatollahs. And of course, these statements would contradict pretty much everything else we know about Jesus from the rest of the Bible. So it's important to get these woes right. Thankfully, when you study the woes in the Old Testament, you get a good sense of what Jesus is doing here. Because just as with the Beatitudes, with these woes, Jesus is consciously treading on ground that was already very familiar to his disciples. Jesus was more or less paraphrasing all of the Old Testament's statements of woe. Now, because that material was very familiar to the disciples, they would have known that these were not curses. Let me say that again. These are not curses. Are they strong statements? Yes. Are they bold statements? Yes. Prophetic statements? Absolutely. But curses? No, they are not. Just like with the Beatitudes, these woes do not express a wish or a desire. But unlike the Beatitudes, these woes are not descriptions, at least not exactly. A woe is a lament. A lament for a bad outcome that you can plainly see on the horizon. So a lament also serves as a warning. They're not a threat, but still, there's something that you'd better pay attention to. So Jesus is not condemning the rich. Jesus is not maliciously dreaming of the day when well-fed people will know great hunger. Jesus is not musing bitterly about people who are more popular than he is, longing for the day that they'll get their comeuppance. Nor is Jesus trying to permanently wipe the smile off of people's faces. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus is uttering heartfelt cries about the fate of these people, a fate that he can see clearly in his mind. Jesus is offering them a warning. And part of our trouble with these phrases is with the translation. Sadly, we don't really have better options in English, especially not for a word-for-word translation. The word woe isn't wrong, especially if you think of woe as a state of profound grief or distress. But when we say woe to you, it sounds like we're lobbing a grenade, as if we're trying to inflict a wound on our hearers. As if we're hoping that these words will come true, explode, and wreak devastation on them. Woe to you! But the word to isn't there in the original. It's not there in Hebrew. It's not there in Greek. No, a woe is about a situation or a person. It's about the situation of the person or people that you're talking about. It's not seeking to harm them, but to prevent harm. Also, in the original languages, the woe itself is just one word. It's not a phrase. It's a one-syllable word, a sound. It's more like a cry than a word. The Greek and the Hebrew words actually sound a little like our English word, woe. But the Greek word is especially close to the sound that we make when we mock someone who's crying. Wah, wah. Obviously, Jesus is being deadly serious here, though. So that wouldn't be a great way to translate it. This is a case where the Greek or Hebrew original is probably better translated with a paraphrase than word for word. So a phrase like, how terrible it will be, gets at this meaning better. Jesus is saying, how terrible it will be for you who are rich. How terrible it will be for you who are well fed now. How terrible it will be for you who laugh now. How terrible when all men speak well of you. This is much closer to what Jesus means. But of course it loses the power that that single wailing sound, "Why?" automatically carries with it. Got your attention, didn't I? And it's unfortunate that it loses that power, because these woes were definitely supposed to grab your attention. They would certainly have arrested the ears of Jesus' hearers, first because of that wailing sound, but also because of the echoes from the scriptures. There's no doubt that they would have heard these echoes. Because not only did the Old Testament prophets use these woe statements often, they used them in a way that was even more distinct than the Beatitudes. Unlike Beatitudes in the Old Testament, woe statements are mostly grouped together in a clump. Now, if you were part of our Wednesday night Bible study last month, you heard about a series of five woes grouped together in the book of Habakkuk. Isaiah used woe statements even more frequently. One of his early woe sequences strings six woe statements together. And you can see how Jesus has exactly the same idea here with these four woe statements grouped right one after another in Luke chapter 6. But in Matthew 23, Jesus outdoes even Isaiah. There he groups together not just four woes, not just five woes or six woes. Jesus wails out seven, "Why?" about the ones he calls blind guides and hypocrites. The Pharisees and the scribes. And this way of using woes is very much in line with the way that woes ring out from the prophets in the Old Testament. The very first Hebrew woe that we find in the Bible is in 1 Kings 13. And we find it on the lips of an unnamed old prophet who cries out in anguish over the death of a man of God who abandoned his commission and disobeyed God's clear instructions. That first woe is typical of the way that this kind of cry came to be used. The woe is not just a cry of sadness or of pain. Woe is a cry of tenderness. It's a broken-hearted cry. It's usually reserved for people who have turned aside or overstepped God's calling. It's a cry that's used when the people that God has chosen for a special task get a big fat head about it. When they take the grace of the sovereign Lord for granted and start thinking that they somehow deserve this special status. When they become complacent, full of themselves. This is exactly what we find in Amos, who lived a little earlier than Isaiah. If you want to turn there, we will only be here briefly, but it's page 890 in the Pew Bible. So if you're looking at that page and you look at the beginning of chapter 6, you'll see, "Woe to you," the passage that Brenda read earlier. But just on the first column to the left of it, under the heading "The Day of the Lord," you'll see another woe. So Isaiah includes two woes. Did I say Isaiah? I meant Amos. Amos includes two woes. And like the prophets who came after him, he groups them close together, as you can see. Now, the one I asked Brenda to read for you before is actually the second of the two. And I wanted her to read that because its connection to the woes that Jesus uses in his sermon are especially clear. But that one that comes before, the first one in the book of Amos, makes it quite clear that the complacent, decadent people that Amos is crying out about actually see themselves as very religious. Amos says they are the kind of people who gather, who sing songs of praise, who offer sacrifices and are always talking excitedly about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day God will visit his people. But as Amos says, for them, that day should be a day that they dread, not one they should look forward to. Because given their complacency and their decadent behavior, the behavior he outlines in that second woe at the beginning of chapter 6, the passage Brenda read for us, the day of the Lord will not be a good day for them. For them, the day of the Lord will mean losing all their beautiful things, their beautiful houses, their ivory inlaid beds, their drinking bowls full of wine, their beautiful musical instruments, their harps. For them, the day of the Lord will mean dispossession and national exile. And this is the hard thing for us to accept about Jesus' woes back on page 999. Jesus is talking to his disciples, not to outsiders. Luke has told us that already, quite explicitly in verse 20. If we doubt this, it's also clear from the final phrase of verses 23 and 26, if you want to look there. Verse 23 says, that is how their fathers treated the prophets. Verse 26 says, that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. In the Beatitudes and the woes, Jesus' disciples, his inner circle, are you, as in blessed are you, or woe to you. The general public, all the people listening in, and particularly Jesus' opponents, are them. According to Jesus, it is their spiritual ancestors who persecuted the prophets, who celebrated the false prophets. Jesus is talking to his disciples here. Why is that a problem for us? Well, because it doesn't really fit our picture of Jesus that we favor. We don't like the prospect of Jesus weeping and wailing about the future of his disciples. We also want to believe for ourselves that just being kind of Jesus adjacent, just getting sort of close to Jesus, just taking the Christian label is enough. But as we've seen before, this sermon, Jesus' sermon, is mainly about bringing his hearers to the crossroads, about whether we will trust Jesus with our whole lives. Take a look back to the end of verse 16 for a minute. Very last phrase. Luke has already told us about Judas Iscariot and that he would betray Jesus. In other words, Luke just hinted that at least one of Jesus' disciples really needs to pay attention to these words. Just like the Old Testament prophets did, Jesus directs his woes to the people who are part of God's inner circle, or think they are. But for Jesus, it's even more focused. The woe is not just about people who belong to the old covenant, the covenant of Moses. It's about the first prospects of his new covenant, the renewed people of God. Just like Amos, but even more than Amos. Just like all the Old Testament prophets, but even more than all the prophets, Jesus is here lamenting, wailing, crying out for the future of his disciples. And it's not only Judas's betrayal he has in his sights, but Peter's and Thomas's. In fact, in his mind's eye, Jesus sees every one of his complacent, self-satisfied disciples throughout the ages. Here he's gathering up every prophetic woe from the past and applying them all to the failures that he knows will come in the future. And it's heavy. But again, Jesus is not so much concerned about our riches, about our bank account, any more than he's concerned about how much food we eat or whether we laugh or how popular we are. Jesus' concern in these woes is the same concern that animated all the woes in the Old Testament prophets. Jesus' concern is the temptation that every man and woman of God faces to abandon our commission, to become complacent, to disobey God's clear instructions, to become self-satisfied, to get too cozy, too comfortable with this fallen world. We all face that temptation. To understand these woes of Jesus properly, we have to understand also that just like the Old Testament prophets, Jesus' woes are addressed to a group, and not so much to individuals. Of course, every group is made up of individuals, and obviously it is as an individual that each of us chooses whether we're going to respond to this lament and warning. Still, it should be obvious that Jesus is not saying that every single disciple who is rich has nothing to look forward to. Jesus is not declaring that every single disciple who is well fed will one day starve, or that every single disciple who laughs will be punished with misery. Jesus can't be saying any of that because it's just obviously not true. Many rich people, even the most evil rich people, seem to live a charmed life. You know well-off people like this, right? People who seem to live perfectly happy lives, with or without God. We all know people like that. And that's why many people figure that Jesus must not be talking to his disciples here. And they push the time frame for the reversal of fortune to the day of their death or to the final day of judgment after Jesus' second coming. Now, it's true that everyone who does not trust in Jesus at the crossroads will find no comfort on that day. It's true that they will mourn and weep on that day. But that doesn't seem to be Jesus' main point here. First of all, there's this fact that we're told that Jesus is talking to his disciples, not to his enemies. Second, not everything fits with that time frame. I mean, what does hunger have to do with the day of judgment? Nothing as far as I can see in when we're told about the day of judgment. But third, there's nothing in this sermon that would really get his first hearers thinking about eternal punishment. Nothing. But to us, it seems obvious that's what Jesus is talking about. After the whole New Testament has been written, after thousands of years of thinking and talking about it. But that's something that we are imposing on this text. If eternal punishment is what Jesus is talking about here, then he's being awfully obscure about it, and that's not really his way. If there's one thing that Jesus was never shy about, it was talking about hell. And when he is talking about it, you sure know it. So no, in these woes, Jesus is talking to his disciples in the mode of the Old Testament prophets. These woes warn against and lament a very familiar pattern, the ancient pattern of backsliding. As God's people obey him, he blesses them. They become wealthy. But after they become wealthy, they become complacent. They're content to fill their stomachs, and they substitute that fullness for the fullness that only God can provide. Then they become more and more dissipated, decadent, and drunk. And it's that sort of drunken laughter, flippant laughter, mocking laughter that Jesus is talking about here. This laughter does not reflect true joy. It's laughter that scoffs at anyone or anything that takes itself too seriously. Now, this can happen in a single life, Or it can happen over generations, but eventually the people of God can become worldly, self-satisfied scoffers. People who treat God's word lightly, questioning if it's really possible to know that God has truly spoken. And they become more concerned with what they say than what God says. They long since stopped thinking about whether their words and actions please Him and focus on impressing their friends instead. So again, Jesus' focus in these woes is not on the eternal destiny of individuals. There are plenty of other Bible passages that talk about that. And again, the word you in you have already received your comfort, you will go hungry, you will mourn and weep is plural. What Jesus is doing here is lamenting the fate of the covenant people of God that follow this backsliding pattern. He's warning them against such a fate. Jesus knew perfectly well that a new covenant would not prevent his disciples from falling into many of the same traps as the people of the old covenant did. The new covenant provides us with assurance and forgiveness of sins. It also guarantees the ultimate success of the whole covenant people of God, Jews and Gentiles. But it does not guarantee the success of individual churches or of societies that turn their back on the new covenant. In this sermon, Jesus is not only leading individuals to the crossroads, but entire groups of his gathered disciples, local churches, denominations, nations, cultures. When we let go of Jesus' hand at the crossroads, when the new covenant people of God becomes complacent, abandons our commission, disobey God's clear instructions, God disciplines his people with poverty, with hunger, with pain. The sad fact of much of church history is that the church has often followed the same sad pattern that ancient Israel followed. We've become wealthy, self-satisfied, shallow, and worldly. When that happens, if we don't repent, the result is inevitable. Although by God's grace, he often gives us hundreds of years to repent before he lets things completely fall apart. When the people of God refuse to repent, refuse to trust, refuse to turn back to him, the people of God become a hollow shell with nothing to look forward to. There comes what Amos calls a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. There comes sadness, and there comes a lot of hypocrisy. And eventually, whole societies which were once predominantly Christian are lost, often accompanied by catastrophes of various kinds. And that's the central truth of today's message. In case you're wondering, I put a fill in the blanks there and I didn't give you a PowerPoint to help you. Complacency spells doom for the people of God. Complacency spells doom, D-O-O-M, for the people of God. And of course, it should be no great shock that we Christians, are well along this path in Canada. So what to do about it? First of all, we need to see that the problem did not start out there. It started in here. We all have the tendency to be complacent. So the fix does not come from fighting some external enemy. It comes from examining ourselves. If you're upset about the state of our country, don't get all political. Ask yourself how much time you spend reading your Bible. How much time do you spend in prayer? And remember, Jesus is talking to and about a community of disciples. So how about asking yourself, how involved am I here at the church? Am I baptized? Am I a member here? How closely am I willing to be identified with this community of Jesus' disciples? When was the last time I went to a Bible study or a prayer meeting or any event outside of a Sunday morning service? When was the last time I stayed for adult faith formation class? How far am I willing to follow Jesus with the rest of these people who are sitting around me right now? Am I willing to become poor and hungry and hated, excluded, insulted, and rejected by the world for my association with Jesus and with Bethesda Church? These are the questions that Jesus is asking you, asking us today at the crossroads. You can't take Jesus' hand apart from the community of his disciples. And I'm looking at the live stream right now. You can't take Jesus' hand apart from the community of the disciples. It's been that way from the beginning. Jesus designed us to follow him and to worship him in community. Jesus calls us to trust him together. Trying to do this on your own is one of the clearest signs that you've become complacent. So are you willing to stop being a complacent Christian? Are you ready to take Jesus by the hand at this crossroads and trust him together with us? It's the only way forward. He is the way, the only way. But he can only truly be followed alongside others. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for your words of comfort and encouragement, but we also thank you for your words of lament and of warning. Because often it's those words that we need to hear the most. Show us what it means to take your hand, the practical steps that it takes, showing up, being alongside your people in worship, learning from one another, holding one another accountable, praying together, worshiping together. Help us to commit here and now to not allowing this to happen to this community, this gathering of your people on the corner of Grant and Cambridge. Help us to commit to listening to your words and obeying and staying faithful to our commission. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.